God tells him that judgment is coming. I will judge my people, don't worry, God says. But he puts a little twist in there, and he says, I'm going to send the worst nation in the world, the meanest and the most brutal and the most ungodly nation there is, to bring judgment, to bring my judgment upon you. And Habakkuk just cannot understand that. And so in chapter 2, we find that he's built himself this little tower, it says. And I said it's probably something like a tree stand, a deer stand. He built this little tower, and he's sitting at the city gates, and he says, okay, God, I'm just going to wait for you to answer. And so I see a certain amount of feistiness in him, spunkiness, because he prays to God. He wants to know why, and he doesn't really back down. He just says, okay, I'm just going to wait until you answer, so bring me your answer. I'm out here till you answer. And God does answer him, but the trouble is he doesn't answer him the way that he wanted him to. And you know, sometimes when we pray and we expect God, we tell God what we want him to do. And then we expect him to answer the way that we want him to answer. And when it doesn't happen, we begin to question God's goodness to us, maybe even his faithfulness. And sometimes people even say, well, if that's the way you're going to play God, then I quit. I'm just going to walk away from this whole faith thing completely. But Habakkuk doesn't do that. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is full of good news. And the book ends on a note of hope and praise. The book ends with Habakkuk saying, the Lord is my strength, and I will dance for joy. He actually uses the word rejoice, but it means dance for joy. So Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, is dancing. He's dancing for joy before the Lord. And so we're going to see today how the prophet moved from his initial worry and fear in questioning God to a place of confidence, of joy and praise. And we're going to see how he got there when nothing around him has changed. And this is the amazing thing. Habakkuk is praying, and at first he's praying, and he's asking God to judge because he wants God's blessing to come back upon the people of Judah. He wants the crops to grow. He wants the cattle to procreate. He wants all these things to take place. And when he's done praying and asking, his whole attitude has changed, but nothing around him has changed one bit. Absolutely nothing. The people are still mocking God. Violence still fills the street, and the Babylonians are still coming to Jerusalem. Everything Habakkuk sees is just as messed up as it was in the beginning. And I have to say, this is a pretty contemporary setting. This is a very contemporary book because this is how we've been praying. This is what we've been asking the Lord. And we're not just pulling our heads out of the sand and all of a sudden everything around us has collapsed, even though some people might say that's what's happened. But we've been praying for our neighbors and for our culture for years. But nothing seems to change. People are still mocking God. Violence still fills the street, bloodshed. The Babylonians are still coming, you could say. And so everything that Habakkuk sees is just as messed up as it was in the beginning, yet Habakkuk, the man, the person, has changed on the inside. And so we have to look at how that happened, and this chapter gives us the answer. So we're going to read chapter 3, and we're going to form, actually I've already done it for you, a very simple outline. That's what we preachers do. We look at a passage and then we make an outline. You know, I remember, I don't even know what class it was in school, probably English, where we had to read a story and then make an outline. Remember what a pain that was? Well, I get to do that every week now. I get to make an outline, but I give you the most simplest. I give you the main headings, but not the, you know, heading one, and then you have capital A, and then you have letter one, then you have small letter A, and you take it all the way out. I don't do all that. I just give you the main thing. So there's three things here in chapter 3. We have a prayer, we have a vision, and we have a testimony. So Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, this is how it starts. And you can read, follow along on the screen, or you can follow along in your own version that you have. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then some of your Bibles might have the word Selah. That's like a musical pause. And so at the very end of this chapter, I'll just jump ahead, Habakkuk wrote this for the director of music. It says in my Bible, for the director of music on stringed instrument. So whoever was the worship leader and where Habakkuk worshiped, apparently he played the guitar or the harp or the banjo or something, because he gave this as it was supposed to be put to music. And this is kind of a strange song if you were singing it, but there's a story in here, and we'll uncover all of it. We'll dig into it, and you'll see exactly what he's saying. At the end of verse 3, he says, His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence and plague, followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in a fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then there's a break there, and it says Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. Though the fig tree not blossom, verse 17, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the joy of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. And so I mentioned that this outline is very simple. Habakkuk contains three things, a prayer, a vision, and a testimony. And we'll take them one at a time and we'll see what we can learn from the prophet's spiritual journey here. The first one is prayer. He says in verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds. And he says, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So in the face of impending calamity, the prophet prays for a full manifestation, a full manifestation. Should have just let it go the first time. A full manifestation of God's power and for mercy in the midst of judgment. He's asking for mercy. In the midst of God's judgment, he knows it's coming. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I know bad times are coming, and I accept that. And I'm not fighting against your plan, but, oh, Lord, if hard times must come, don't let the Babylonians wipe us out. Please remember mercy, or we will perish. And that's, by the way, is a very biblical prayer. James 2:13, James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. In speaking of God's mercy, and Habakkuk is simply asking that God's mercy be greater than his judgment in this instance. And it's honest, and it's a desperate prayer, and it's the kind of prayer that God will answer. And notice that he asked God to do again in his day what he has done in the past. Twice, in fact, he says in verse 2, do it now, Lord, in our day and in our time. Do what you've done in the past. Do it now. Let us see it. And this should be the prayer of every thoughtful Christian today at this critical time where we are in history. Consider the perilous situation we're facing as Christians, people in power, not only with no regard for God, but with a fervent hostility against God and against His Word, and because of that, against God's people. Our culture doesn't want to know what the Bible says. They don't want to know what God's Word says. They don't care what the Bible says about marriage or abortion or sin as defined according to God's law. They don't care about any of that. In fact, they scorn us because we hold to the Scriptures as the basis for how we live our lives and the things we believe and the things that we say. And so this is what Habakkuk is facing. No one seems to know how to stop this tidal wave of that our culture is bringing upon us. I don't know if you watched, but last week, there's a pastor named Artur Pawlowski. He's from Poland, an immigrant from Poland. He came to Alberta, Canada, and he's had a church there for the last 22 years. And his ministry is not only to the people of his church, but they feed the homeless in Alberta. And he's done that for 22 years without ever taking money from public resources like the government or anything else. It's just given from people that give out of their hearts. But he was arrested earlier. He spent 35 days in jail for holding church services, which allegedly violated social distancing standards in Canada. And last week, he held a street service, and they showed video of him being arrested in the street and handcuffed and carried and tossed into the police paddy wagon and hauled off to jail again. And this guy is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary in Los Angeles, California. He has a solid biblical base to his teaching and his theology. And we look at that, and I was talking to someone like, oh, that's Canada, that's not us. Do you know something? We're not that far away from Canada. And our culture is not that far behind. And we need to be aware, and we need to be in prayer. And we need to not fear this kind of thing, but to trust. You know, everywhere I go, I hear Christians asking what they can do. What can we do in our time? And some people say that we're on the brink of a great revival, and that might be true. I hope it is, because you know when revival comes? Revival comes in desperate times. And you generally don't receive a miracle until you desperately need one. You know, we don't pray for a miracle when everything is going fine. I remember, you know, you hear stories about people in certain situations, in financial situations, let's say, and they need a certain amount of money at a certain time, and they go out to their mailbox, and magically, there's the money, you know. God has met their need. And that's great, but I remember one time I was out mowing the ditch along our road, and I saw something in the weeds, and it was a $5 bill. I was like, thank you, Lord, $5. Must have blown out of somebody's car. But I didn't think it was a miracle, because I didn't really need that $5 at that time. But my point is that miracles usually happen in desperate times, and that's when we're looking for them. It seems that God often will not move in power until things have fallen into dire straits. And if that's true, then I would say we're in a good place for a mighty move of God, because God can move from heaven anytime He wants. Fire comes down from above. It's not worked up from below. You know, Elijah, remember his deal at the altar of Baal and Jezebel and Ahab, and how they went all day and they prayed to Baal to send fire down and didn't come down. So it was Elijah's turn, and they built the altar, and they put the stones around the bottom, and then they put the wood on the altar, and then they put the animal on top of the wood, and then they soaked it with barrel after barrel of water. And then Elijah called on the God of heaven, and the fire came down, and it ate up everything, the stone, the rock, and everything. And I was thinking about that. Did Elijah really need to go to all that work to go out and get the firewood to put under the fire? And I was thinking, what if God's miracle would have been where He told Elijah, okay, get in there and get a stone and a piece of flint and get a spark going, and then get the, you know, once it starts, then blow on it and make a little flame, and then pretty soon it'll grow, and pretty soon it'll turn into a big flame. That's not really how God works miracles. He called on the God of heaven, and the fire came down, and it just took up everything. Fire comes down from heaven. It's not worked up on earth. And when it's time for a revival, God's fire will come down from heaven, and we'll be right in the middle of it, by the way. The second thing here in this chapter is Habakkuk's vision. After his prayer, he has a vision from God, and theologians call this a theophany. And that's a fancy term for an appearance of God on the earth. So in this case, God revealed himself to Habakkuk in something like a dream or a vision where the prophet recorded his experience in verses 3 through 15, which we just read. And these verses here are highly poetic. And that's what you would expect when a man has a vision from God. But the point is very clear. Knowing that his nation faces imminent judgment, Habakkuk prays, Lord, do something. Do something. And this is God's answer. It's as if God says to Habakkuk, have you forgotten who I am? You're talking as if I can't hear you and as if I don't have any power, but let me show you who I am. Because if you understand who I am, you'll be able to sleep at night. And so in these verses, Habakkuk recounts God's activity in the past, and he especially focuses on the Exodus and the time in the wilderness and the crossing of the Jordan River. And that was a period of time in which God repeatedly worked spectacular miracles. And by recounting all this, God is saying, have you forgotten what I did for you in the past? And what he's saying is, if I did it before, I can do it again. And when you think about everything that God had done in the Exodus, you know, just going through the Red Sea and parting the waters and all those millions of people or hundreds of thousands, however many it was, families, you know, parents and children and grandchildren and grandparents and great-grandparents, you know, they all had to have time to get through. And the Egyptians were coming behind them. They could hear the Egyptian army. Imagine if you were the last one, your name ended in the letter Z. Alphabetical order, everybody go. And the Zimmermans, sorry, you're the last ones. Imagine as you're going and going, and you can hear the army, the Egyptian army coming behind. It's like, oh, we got to get through, we got to get through. And when the last person stepped on dry land, God had it so timed that all the Egyptians were in the tunnel, so to speak, and the water collapsed, and the greatest military in the world, which was anti-God from day one, was defeated by the hand of God. And then they got into the promised land. And then God said, well, to Moses, I'll have a pillar of fire by day. You follow that? Or I'll have a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You follow that and you'll take me where? And so that's how they followed the Lord. And then, you know, they all these different things happened, but they got involved in rebellion against God, and God's anger had reached its tipping point, and people began to die because of the plague of the snakes. And God said to Moses, put a snake up on a pole, and when the people look up, they'll be saved. And Jesus said in John 3, just as Moses lifted the snake on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So it was a picture of the cross and salvation. And then they got tired of the manna and they wanted quail. God said, you want quail? I'll give you quail. So he had the quail come in from the sea, and it was about 3 feet high. People just went out and picked the quail up, and they had chicken for dinner that night. But they didn't know the chicken had salmonella poison, because the next day they all died. But they got what they wanted. But God was there. And then the same with the crossing of the Jordan River. He stopped the water, and the people walked through on dry land in Jericho. They marched around the city, and when we went through the book of Joshua, we talked about how many times they went around the city. Anybody remember? In a week. It's a trick question. 13 times, because they went around one time a day for 6 days, and on the last day they went around 7 times, and on the 7th time they sounded the horns, and the people shouted, and the walls fell. What a miracle. And God says to Habakkuk, you need to remember these things. So let's bring it down to our world. What do you remember of God's hand on your life? Do you ever stop and take inventory? You know, we pray, God, do this, do that, and we need this, we want that. This needs to happen. And then we move on to the next thing. But our faith grows as we take inventory on God's activity in the past, and we see where God did intervene or where God did arrange events that just coincidentally happened to come about and everything fell into place. And I use that word very sarcastically because there are no coincidences in God's will in our lives. And so God tells Habakkuk, just remember what I have done. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we secretly wonder if God can do it again in the 21st century. Can God do these things again? Can the Holy Spirit move again like he did in the book of Acts with power and with surety and with swiftness? And the answer is yes. Of course he can. He's God. He can intervene anytime he wants. And the next question is, well, why doesn't he then? Well, I would say, I don't have the answer for that, but my answer to you would be to look inwardly. Where is your faith? What's your life resting on? What's the level of your trust in Jesus? You know, we believe in Jesus. We trust in God. But belief is just belief if it's not actually put into action in the form of trust. Trust him with our lives and with our decisions and everything. So then in verses 13 through 15, those verses focus on the defeat of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the seas with your horses, churning the great waters. So if you look at the verbs in there, it says, you came out, you crushed, you stripped, you pierced, you trampled. That's what God did. God gets all the credit. And we can see two things here very clearly. Number one, the utter defeat of those who oppose God. That's the first thing. God will come out. He'll crush, he'll strip, he'll pierce, he'll trample those who oppose him. And secondly, we have the divine determination to do whatever it takes to deliver God's people. So I'll repeat that. We see the divine determination to do whatever it takes to deliver God's people. That's what God did. So why does Habakkuk write this, and why is it included in the timeless Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and so relevant to our day? The answer is because many people have not found a God big enough for modern problems. We need a big God. There is so much fear in the hearts of people, even in Christians. There's a fear of the government. There's a fear of the COVID. There's fear of tomorrow. Someone this week told Cindy and I that it was time for us to grow the biggest garden we've ever grown and can all the vegetables and all the meat that we can possibly get our hands on because the end is near. Well, I would say that's good advice anytime, but that's a lot of work. We can vegetables and meat, but it's good. But my answer to that is, what happens when that runs out? Because that will only get us from point A to point B. How do we get from point B to point C when everything runs out at point B? And when she was telling us this, she was filled with tears, and they were tears of fear. And I'm sorry to say, maybe even ashamed to say, that many Christians I know are living in fear of things that they cannot control. And if we had a bigger God, we wouldn't worry so much. And if we had a bigger God, we'd be stronger in the moment of crisis. And if we had a bigger God, we would be less tempted to compromise on what we know and what we believe. And so we've had the prayer and we've had the vision. And finally, we get to Habakkuk's testimony. And as we come to the end of the book, we see his response to God's answer to his prayers. And this is where things turn. First, there is acceptance. Verse 16, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. This is Habakkuk's way of saying, I get it, Lord. I get it. The Babylonians will attack us, and then you're going to judge them. I can live with that. I'll wait for that day to come. And as it turns out, Habakkuk most likely didn't live long enough to see it, because Babylon would not fall for almost another 70 years. But it doesn't matter. Habakkuk's words simply mean message received. And secondly, there's a commitment here in verses 17 and 18. It shows us what faith looks like when life crumbles in around us. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I mentioned already the word rejoice in verse 18 literally means jump for joy. We might even say it means to dance for joy. And you ask yourself, how is that possible? Because Habakkuk has just described a total economic meltdown. Ancient Israel was an agricultural society. If you ran out of figs and olives, grapes, grain, sheep, and cattle, you're in big trouble. And this isn't just a random list. This is an investment portfolio that Habakkuk is showing us here. What do you do when you're wiped out? What do you do? What if your investments disappeared tomorrow? What would you do if the stock market imploded tomorrow, if everything totally tanked and went all the way down to zero? All your investments gone, your pension destroyed, 401ks wiped out. What then? What if you lose your job? What if the safety net fails? What if you run out of food? What if you can't pay your bills? What if your children end up in jail? I was talking to someone just this week. One of their children ended up in jail, and it really split and divided the family. What if your loved ones never come to Christ? What if the doctor says it's terminal? What if America falls to a foreign power? And what if you lose your job because you're a Christian? What if you end up in jail for your faith? What if you go to the grocery store and you can't buy groceries? Or you can't fill your car up with gas or your tractors and trucks with diesel fuel? You know, there was a fuel crisis this week. Did you see that? Something to do with the pipeline got hijacked. And in the South, there were fuel lines, gas lines over a mile long, people waiting to top off their gas tanks. That would really bite, wouldn't it? You wait in line for an hour or two, and you get up there, and they come out with a plastic bag and put it on the handle, say, sorry, we just ran out. But what if? What if you couldn't get what you needed? You know, as Christians, we have a God of the good times. We serve God and we love Him and we praise Him when everything's going well and we count our blessings, but what do we do when the hard times come? Can we say, like James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds? Knowing, my paraphrase, that proves that God is working. If all you have is a God of the good times, you don't have the God of the Bible. Because sometimes the fig tree does not bud, and sometimes there are no grapes on the vine, and sometimes the olive crop fails, and sometimes the fields produce no food, and sometimes there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. What do you do then? Well, we can get angry with God, and we can give up on Him altogether, and some people do that. Or you can choose to trust God anyway. You know, often we mistake faith with our feelings, but faith isn't about my feelings, much less about my circumstances. The nature of our circumstances are not the issue. And this is something that really hit me this week. The nature of our circumstances are not the issue. The nature of God is the issue. How big is our God? Faith chooses to believe. Faith chooses to trust. Faith chooses to believe when it would be easier to stop believing. Habakkuk said, I will wait patiently and I will rejoice. And he found new strength in the midst of desolation. In the very last verse, he says, the sovereign Lord, verse 19, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And the phrase there, my feet, speaks of our journey through life. And the deer are sure-footed, where the rest of us would slip and slide and eventually fall. And this is not talking about deer that run out into the highway and get hit by your car. This is talking about the deer we see running across the field, and we see them leaping over fences that are twice or three times their height, just gliding and gracefully traveling on with sure footing. You know, if you know the Lord, He will give you stability in the slippery moments of life, and He'll give you grace to stand when others would fall apart. It reminds me of Ephesians 6:13, which says that when we put on the armor of God, He says, and having done all, stand. We will stand safe and secure when the battle is over. And we can stand when others around us fall. And that's where the book ends. And that's where we'll end our study. But I want to repeat once again the single most important observation from the book of Habakkuk. As the book ends, nothing has changed on the outside. The people have still forgotten God. Violence and bloodshed still reigns in Jerusalem. The wicked still oppress the righteous, and the Babylonians are still God's appointed instrument for judgment. Hard times are coming, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Nothing has changed except for one thing. Habakkuk has changed on the inside. He's had a change of heart. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if He's your Lord and Savior, you can have feet to tread on the high heights in the worst moments of life. And we can stand when others fall around us. My grandfather, his name was Paul Cernick, and he was a man with a sixth grade education, a self-taught electrician and plumber, but mostly he just wanted to be a farmer, but he never had that opportunity. But he lived his farming dream vicariously through my dad and mom and us grandkids. And he used to tell my brothers and me, it's always too soon to quit. And that's a good model for us as we wrap up our study in Habakkuk. And I want to share this story. As I was putting this all together this week and thinking about it, I got a phone call from the National Federation of Independent Business Owners. You ever hear of them? NFIB. And I joined them a few years ago. They came out to the farm and they gave me this line on everything they're doing for small businesses. I was like, yeah, whatever, I'll join. So I paid my membership dues well. Every year they call, and I made the mistake of giving them my tracking number, so it's an ACH deposit or withdrawal, and all I have to do is get my permission to do that. And so the lady comes on. I had already decided I was done with these guys. And she calls up, and it was Palm Beach, Florida phone number. And I usually don't answer random numbers, but for some reason I did. And she said to me, she said, hi, I'm from, you know, this organization, and I interrupted her, and I told her I was dropping my membership. And she said, why? And then she started telling me everything they were doing for small businesses in America. And I could tell that she was reading off of a script. And my first instinct was to just hang up on her, because I had already said no, that's all she needed to know. And I was just ready to hang up, but for some reason I didn't. Instead, that's when I interrupted her. And I said, you know, it doesn't matter what you're trying to do. She said, what? I said, well, our government is as corrupt as it can be, and they don't care about us. They don't care about small business. And she said, oh, but we do. And she said, there's an election coming up where we're going to get people in office who care for small businesses. And I said, it doesn't matter. And she said, what? And I said, the elections don't matter. I said, they'll just steal them like they did before. And I said, and so whoever they're going to put in, whoever they want, nothing's going to help, and it's just a lost cause, and I'm done with it. I'm not going to give you money that you're just going to waste on something that won't amount to anything. And she said, and then she went off script. And I was getting pretty passionate. I don't know if you ever get me on the passionate side. I can go off the deep end sometimes. In fact, one time I did go off the deep end, and my son, who was still in high school, he taps me on the shoulder while I'm right in the middle of this passionate conversation, and he's like, Dad, give me the phone. Give me the phone. So I gave him the phone, and he talked me off the cliff, and he calmed the other lady down on the other end. So it was all good, and I was like, wow, where did you learn that, I'm wondering, from my teenage son? But I kept control, and as she went off the script, and she said, you can't give up. You can never give up. You can't just throw in the towel. And for a minute, I thought I was talking to my grandfather. And then my whole mood began to change, my whole point of view, and I began to smile. And my wife was witnessing all this because I had it on speakerphone, you know, and she's like over there trying to coach me to, you know, kind of doing this kind of thing, you know, like your wife would do. But then she noticed this change. Pretty soon I'm smiling. The lady on the other end didn't know what was happening, and she got all done with her passionate speech on never giving up. And I said to her, I said, you've convinced me. I said, you can renew my membership. And she was stunned. And I'm sure that when she got off the phone, she told her colleagues, well, I had to work for that one. But she won me over because of her view and this never give up and this passion that she had. And that's us. We need to never give up. It's never a good time to quit. You know, I told you in the first message a few weeks ago that Habakkuk is a message of strong faith for confusing times. And everyone hearing this is in one of three places. You're either coming out of confusing times, or you're entering into confusing times, or you're already in them. So take this series, put it in your back pocket, because if you don't need it today, you're going to need it tomorrow or maybe the day after. But I leave you with one final thought, and that is, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. And that's the real message of the book of Habakkuk. And so here's your assignment, and this assignment is going to be off. You can't do it until you get to eternity, okay? So remember this when you get to heaven. Here's what I want you to do. Remember this last line where I said, Jesus, when Jesus is all you have, then you discover that Jesus is all you need. So when you get to heaven, and after all the rejoicing that's going to come when you meet Jesus, and when you get to see God and approach his throne with the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim all around and all the rejoicing and singing, and after you've met up with your loved ones, and after you've laughed and hugged, and after the things of earth are no longer important to you, then after you've sat down at the great banquet table to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look up Habakkuk, because he'll probably be sitting off to the side somewhere at the minor prophets table. This table will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody, and then over here will be the minor prophets, you know. This is Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah. And tell Habakkuk, first of all, say, I read your book, and I get it. When Jesus is all you have, then Jesus is all you need. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you have written here through the prophet Habakkuk. Thank you, Lord, for the clear message, from how he moved from confusion to clarity and from fear to faith and to rejoicing and celebrating, trusting. And Lord, I pray that our faith will grow, that what is grounded in the foundation of Jesus Christ will grow in our hearts, that you'll give us the courage that we need to not live in fear, not be afraid, but to trust and trust and trust. Father, I thank you for the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit, and I pray these things Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to, if you're inside hymn number 380, you can all stand. And if you're watching us elsewhere, sing along with Higher Ground.